We are continuing our look through the book of Revelation. And if you'll open your Bible to the book of Revelation, we are in chapter 16 still. And we pretty much ended about verse 12 last time at the end of the sixth bowl. And as we continue, I see, Brad, you got all comfortable. And not that comfortable. Okay. We have a strapping young woman. It's tribute. It's the same handout, so everybody just gets one. Unless you're supplying for somebody else who's not here. Yes. Yes. It's just an event. And actually, I don't know of anybody who's ever given any kind of... first of all, I don't think anybody's worried about it too much in terms of why is one called a trumpet and one's called a bowl. But they're being differentiated. They are different things. So the seals, I actually think, and if you may recall, I think we talked about this back when we did seals, but the seals are something being released. They're being allowed. Jesus has the sovereign authority to allow them, and Jesus himself breaks those seals. So many of those activities under the seals, it even include the work of Satan and include the work of men. And the outcome of those choices and those efforts and activities. Jesus in his sovereignty must allow them, but he's not doing them. So the Antichrist is not the work of Jesus. The Antichrist is the work of Satan, but Jesus allows the Antichrist to conquer. So the seals are Jesus breaking seals on a scroll that allows events to occur. Then we have the trumpets. And they're an announcement of God's own activity. All seven of the trumpets are God's activity. And now the bowls of wrath are God's activity. Now, as you're looking at the handout you just received, in fact, let's look at that for a moment. As we touched on last week, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls have some areas of overlap, and I think for specific purpose, but they are different. So if we go down, first trumpet compared to first bowl, obviously not the same thing. Second trumpet, one-third of the sea becomes blood, but the second bowl, the entire seas become blood, and every living thing compared to one-third is destroyed. So the second bowl is a furthering of God's judgment begun in that second trumpet. But it is something much different and much more devastating to the planet. They're both his activity, the second bowl being a continuation. The rivers and springs in the third trumpet, only one-third become bitter. In the third bowl, they don't become bitter, they become blood. In the fourth trumpet, we have one-third of sun, moon, and stars darkened. And in the fourth bowl, men are scorched and blaspheme God. In fact, in that verse, I have it referenced down the bottom, is where in this section as well, where God is pouring out his wrath, we are told twice in each section of trumpets and in each section of bowls, we're told twice each place that men do not repent. So God's emphasizing that awareness, that during the time of the outpouring of God's wrath, there is no repentance. Now, actually, let me sort of skip down. Oh, well, let's go ahead and keep the comparison. The fifth trumpet is the five-month torment of locusts with scorpion stings. But the fifth bowl is now darkness that completely covers. And we're just told darkness. So, again, the implication is not the one-third darkness of the trumpets, but now a thorough and complete darkness. And during that darkness, again, men blaspheme God. And they're aware that these plagues are coming from God. Now, let's look at the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl together for a moment. If you want to, in fact, to get your Bible and flip back to Revelation chapter 9. Let's read about that sixth trumpet again. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision. Well, actually, we won't continue there. Just describes them as we already looked at. But here's again an interesting connection. In the sixth trumpet, boy, I can barely read that high. In the sixth trumpet, we have four angels released from the river Euphrates, and they are given power to kill one-third of mankind. But right after we're told that they have authority to kill one-third of mankind, we're told, and the number of that army is 200 million. And we're told the horrendous horses they ride too. A 200 million man army is carrying out the authority of the angel. And I think that's a point that we can keep remembering several times through the book of Revelation. That even though there are angelic or demonic forces given freedom to ensure or carry out something, sometimes it's clear and sometimes it's only implied that the means of that will be through human activity. But it is a supernatural and spiritual activity that is making it effective. These angels give power and authority to the killing of one-third of mankind through this cavalry. Now, could any cavalry of 200 million do a lot of damage? I think so. I think they could do a lot of damage. You get them from China. You get them from the east, which is where we'll get to the sixth bowl. We're getting to that. So we're given that there is some kind of activity through whom these four angels will carry out their assigned task of killing one-third of mankind. Okay, now let's go to Revelation chapter 16. He says, the sixth angel in verse 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Well, continue before right. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, who go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. We'll come back to verse 15 later. Let's drop to 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So again, we have some spiritual forces. Now we're told about three demons that come out of the dragon, who is Lucifer, that come out of the beast, and that come out of the false prophet. And the implication doesn't just say this for sure, but I think the implication is there is a demonic persuasiveness coming out of their mouths. There's a demonic persuasiveness that gathers. First of all, it says kings of the east. But then it says kings of the whole world as well. And they're gathered, all of them, to Armageddon. Now, if the kings of the east, coming with a 200-man cavalry, are traveling clear across Asia, clear across the Near East, through all the countries of the Mideast, all the way to a plain in Israel, they've got a lot of territory going through a lot of people to do a lot of damage. And that seems to be the focus here, is that they're not just a king and an army with a destination. They're a king and an army bent on conquest their entire journey. They're not just content to go someplace. They're destroying and taking over everything along the way. But again, we have a spiritual demonic force behind the effectiveness of this gathering. So what may be clear to people on the planet at that time is that people are doing and choosing, but there will be true spiritual power giving effectiveness, evil effectiveness to those choices, evil effectiveness to the persuasiveness and gathering that the Antichrist calls people. And look at what it says in, let's see, verse 14. To gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. We have in Lucifer, in Satan, an angelic power who set his goal on rebelling against God and replacing God. And now we have armies, we have kings and we have armies in spiritual union and under the spiritual deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that God allows them to be deceived because of their hardness of heart, because they've already chosen partnership with Lucifer. He now allows the world to be deceived by the persuasiveness of the Antichrist and the dragon behind him. And they come thinking this incredible thought, let's go gather to defeat God. Let's go gather to defeat God. Now, if you just think logically, at this point, there is no more illusions that God exists. There are no atheists at this point on planet Earth. There are no people who believe there is no God. Now, there are no believers in the sense that they are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no repentance. There's nobody coming to that saving relationship with Jesus. But there are no atheists. Everybody knows this is the God of the universe, and they've known that since the sixth trumpet. Since the trumpet blew, I'm sorry, since the sixth seal. Got you confused there for a second. Since the sixth seal, after the sun grew dark and the moon looked like blood, and the stars seemed to fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens were shaken, and there was a great earthquake, and it says that rich men and poor men, you have it somewhere on your hand out there, everyone said, the day of his wrath has come. Hide us from him. No more atheists. But in their foolishness of deception, there's a confidence we might pull this off. Let's gather to fight the God of the universe. The God of the universe. Let's gather to fight him and maybe we'll win. Maybe our leader, the dragon, behind our leader, the prophet, and behind the beast, maybe we'll win. What an incredible arrogance and what an incredible foolishness to picture that opposition as having any hope of success. You know, one of the things that Colossians says is that the entire universe exists because Jesus continues to hold it in existence. We won't go there and read it, but he just says it exists because he continues to hold it in existence. This universe does not have a separate, independent existence apart from God. It exists because he keeps paying attention to it and saying, I call you to continue existing. I envision you, I speak you into existence, and I continue to speak you a continuing existence. So that all God would have to do is unspeak your existence. And you would have no power to remain or continue. And yet a whole planet full of people who know they're dealing with God think they can carry off this opposition. So here we have the trumpet, the sixth trumpet. We have the sixth bowl. And they seem to be about this one place where here's the river Euphrates. This is a geographically accurate map. Here come the kings of the east. And there are four angels bound here. And when they're released, they set about conquering and killing one third of mankind. But then also, demons go and call these kings. But now the river's dried up. And they're free to come across and do what they could not have done before. Now, it's interesting that here at the end of the world, God does what He did at the beginning of His nation of Israel. God said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. And so Israel walked across, we talked about it last week, Israel walked across on dry land across the Red Sea. And God saved them from the enemy. And then when it was time to actually enter the promised land, Joshua was allowed to see and do the same thing. That Joshua dried up, and God dried up, obviously, the River Jordan, and Israel crossed in. Two miraculous dryings up of rivers, of seas, so that God could say, I'm beginning something new, come on in. And now at the end of time, God's saying, I'm wrapping everything up and I'm destroying everything and I'm paying back evil. And God does a very similar thing. This is the work and decree of God to dry up the River Euphrates so that these kings and their cavalries can come do this horrendous work of judgment. This is a work of judgment. This is not just bad people getting away with stuff. It is a work of judgment. Now, while we continue, go back to chapter 16. Oh, actually, let me say one other thing about this. One other thing this does, as you look at your handout, some of the bowls clearly follow some of the trumpets. So again, the second bowl must follow the second trumpet. If first God turns one-third of the sea into blood, turning the whole sea into blood must come later. How much later? We have no idea. We're not given any indications except that all of this has to take at least 5 months. That's because in Revelation 9:5, the fifth trumpet takes 5 months. That one judgment. So does everything else just take one or two more days? Maybe. I don't know. Is it all happening during those 5 months? I don't know. Nobody knows. Because God doesn't say. He just says these things are occurring toward the end. And at this point, my people are gone. My people are in my company praising and rejoicing that now the body is complete. And I'm just dealing with a rebellious humanity. And all we know is 5 months or longer. We don't know exactly how long. But the bowl, second bowl, comes after the second trumpet. But the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet overlap. So part of what that means, this is one indication, part of what that means is that the bowls don't all wait until all the trumpets are done. But there's another reason. In the seventh trumpet, actually let me see if I can get us back there. In the seventh trumpet, we won't try to read the whole thing, but in chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, this is the seventh trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who art, who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and Thou hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged and Thy wrath came and the time came for the end to be judged, for the dead to be judged, the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So this seventh trumpet, as we've seen in several of the oval overlays of Revelation, the seventh trumpet on your handout brings us to the end. It brings us to a declaration of the end. Not because everything's done, but because that's the completion of describing what the trumpets are about. Now we're looking at the bowls, and another layer is being placed over all those judgments. Some sequential, some overlapping, but again, coming down. So now let's look at verse 17 of chapter 16 of the seventh bowl. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So that once again, just like the trumpets, now with the bowls, we have come to a concluding point that's getting ready to be described in this seventh bowl. So let's keep reading. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, we're given the description of this plague, 100-pound hailstones, an earthquake so powerful that every city on planet Earth is leveled. Nobody's bragging about the Trump Building anymore, or the Sears Tower, or anything. None of the works of man are going to be proud moments, proud monuments to our creativity and our power and our authority to subdue the earth to our will. There will be nothing left for men to brag about. But on top of that, it says this earthquake is so great that all the mountains are level. That's a profound earthquake. All the mountains are level. Every island sinks. This is a massive statement of God's declaration. It's really done. The work of man is finished. It's really over. Now, it's interesting, even though they're not the exact same Greek word, that the thought is the same. Because in the book of John, actually, let's just go there. In John chapter 19, we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed up his head and he gave up his spirit. What was finished? What was finished? Well, that's actually a good connection. The old covenant was finished, and now the salvation offered in the new covenant was finished. Jesus had accomplished the Father's pleasure. Jesus had accomplished the one and only means by which you and I could be saved. And he said, "It is finished." Now, the actual wording there, and I know we've talked about this before, is now archaeologically manifest in a variety of forms as a way of saying, "Paid in full. It is finished." But what we see now in Revelation is at the end of the bowls, we're told that the wrath of God is finished. Now again, we're looking at one overlay. So just as we saw through the trumpets, we came to a point where he said, it's over. The kingdom now belongs to God. It's time for rewards for the righteous. It's time for judgment against the evil. So the seventh trumpet ended that overlay with the finishing and the completion of God's judgment. And now the bowls end with the same statement, but even a more clear statement. It is done. What God set out to do has been accomplished in terms of judging them. Now, I want to go back. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 16. Now, and the reason I'm emphasizing we're done with this overlay, because God will still tell us more. But we're done with this overlay through the bowls. But I want to go back to verse 15. Now, some of you have red letter editions, meaning the words of Jesus put in red. Verse 15, for those editions of the Bible, is in red. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Now, the reason it's clear that this is Jesus speaking is because John is just describing things he sees, and then all of a sudden there's a voice saying, I'm coming quickly. Now, a question that's worth asking here is, what is Jesus saying, and why is he saying it, and who's he saying it to? And let's sort of take those, maybe not in quite that order, but who's Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to the people of this time? Well, he's just told us in verse 9, straight above that, that no one's repenting. He's told us in verse 11, right above that, that no one's repenting. And now here Jesus is saying, basically, hey, this is my warning. Stay awake. Keep your garment ready. And I think what this is doing is right in the middle of this horrendous declaration of God's righteous judgment. And we've been told, in fact, look up at verse 5 in that same chapter. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Now, right in the middle of this horrendous thing, all of a sudden Jesus, I believe, is saying to readers. Jesus is now in this passage talking to the people who will read this all through the centuries. You don't have to be a part of what you're reading. Nobody has to be here for this. Why did Jesus make sure to say that the gospel would be preached in Matthew 24:14? He said the gospel would be preached to the whole world before this point. We've already talked about that. Why did he say that? He wanted to make sure everybody would know that it is not my will that they should be here. They're going to be here because they've rejected that gospel. But no one's here because I wanted them to be here. And in a sense, part of what we should recognize is God takes glory out of righteous judgment, but he doesn't take pleasure out of the lost being lost and judged. Turn back to 2 Peter, which is also talking about the second coming. In verse 9, he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, that's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus, to speak that warning right in the middle of his description of judgment and say, I don't want you to be here. If you're still reading this, before these things are occurring, if you're still reading this, please be one of those who gets your garment ready so that you don't have to be here for these things. Go back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So again, we have to ask, who is salvation for? According to this passage right here, it's for all. The ransom was offered to all. And he says in verse 4 that God's desire, so if we can look into the heart and the desire of God, God's not saying, well, I desire to send about 75, 80, maybe 90, and if I can work it, maybe even about 90, 80% of humanity to hell. That's my desire. And if I have to, if I'm sort of obligated, I'll save, you know, that 2% or that 10% or that 15%. No, we're being told that the heart desire of God is that everyone should come. And Jesus speaks out of that desire right in the middle of judgment to all those who could read it before that judgment has come. Because at that point, there's no hope. At that point, the church has been gathered and completed. And at this point, it is simply Jesus carrying out his judgment, and he's called the judge at this point. Jesus is carrying out his judgment on a rebellious planet, but he knows that millions, potentially billions of people would read this passage before that day arrived and could heed his warning to get our garments ready. go over to Timothy 2nd, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4. Verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. What a bizarre statement for God to say. That Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially believers. I remember watching, I think it's The Guardian. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's about the Coast Guard rescuers. And pretty moving movie. And they go when there's somebody down in the water. They go when a storm capsizes a boat and people are drowning. But they can't make people cooperate with their rescue. And there are times because somebody was panicking or somebody was resisting the effort where they had to write somebody off in order to save somebody else who was cooperative and willing. Now, they were still there to rescue everybody, but not everybody cooperated with the rescue. Go to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. In verse 7, actually let's start at 6 to give it context. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, not John the guy who wrote the gospel. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. So again, why did God send John? God's heart's desire was everybody should hear this, and my heart's desire is that all would come to believe. That God wasn't excluding anybody. And then in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So a gift offered doesn't have to be received. But God's heart's desire is that everyone would receive it. And then go down to verse 29 and also that same chapter of John 1. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why Jesus could say in John 3:16, because he knew he was here to take away the sins of the whole world, he could say, God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't just say God loved the bride. If we've already accepted Jesus Christ, we're the bride. He's saying God's love was for the entire world. And we get to comprehend that so that we don't think we're lying or deceiving or pretending when we tell somebody Jesus died for your sin. Because we can tell them he really did die for your sin. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. After the Timothys. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared. What's grace? A free gift. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Strangely enough, considering what we're studying, while we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, one more passage saying, this is offered to all men. Salvation was brought to all men. But what John says is that the only ones who gain the power of it are those who receive it. And right in the middle of his judgment, Jesus warns us, now's the time to receive it. Now, we're going to go ahead and end now. But I really want to ask all of you who are believers to pray with me that if there's anybody in this room who is not a believer, that all of us are united in prayer, in spiritual battle on their behalf, to just simply be ready to receive this salvation, this free gift, and it is a free gift. That nobody in this room would leave today without the treasure of that certainty that they both have that son relationship with God, that father-son or father-daughter relationship belongs to you when you walk away today, and that on the basis of that father-son relationship, that it is an absolute certainty that no matter how things turn out, you personally will never face the wrath of God, whether you die and go to stand before Him, and you will never face the wrath of God should you be here on planet Earth, that you would be among those gathered when Jesus said that all these things, before His wrath begins, that all these things would be held at bay for a moment while His angels gather together His elect from every corner of the planet, and that you would have a certainty that you belong to that blessed hope. That's a blessed hope. That's an incredible hope. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we're studying majestic things and we're barely capable of understanding them. We understand that we're dealing with the work of God in the universe. And You've shared more with us than we've been able to take in. But Father, we understand enough to know this. Your heart's desire is that no one should perish. We know it because You said it. Your heart's desire is that all men should come to salvation. We know it because You said it. Your heart's desire, Father, was that Jesus' death would become the complete propitiation, the full satisfaction for all the sins of the world. We know it because You said it. So that it really is true, Father, that there was nobody in this room to whom Your offer is not valid. There is nobody in this room who can say that they're disqualified. There's nobody in this room who can believe truthfully that they're too bad, they've gone too far. You've written them off. So, Father, I pray that Your Spirit, and I know others are praying with me, Father, that if there's anyone in this room that, even if they know these things and could quote these things and maybe even teach these things, but have not yet received the gift of Your Son's death, have not put their trust in this incredible gift of salvation, we lift them up to You, Father, and ask that Your Spirit would strengthen and empower them to receive a gift. Because, Father, even that, they need Your help for. We ask that Your Spirit would follow them, Father, that Your Spirit would continue to speak, that Your Spirit would not let up. But out of love and compassion, out of the very love, Father, that motivated You to sacrifice Your Son. And Jesus, the motivation to be that sacrifice, that now Your Spirit would carry out the heart of Father and Son to pursue each one for salvation. Thank You for what we possess. Thank You that the things we're studying right now about Your wrath, we will not witness from this planet. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.